Now, shall we turn again to read in 1 Samuel chapter 30? We're going to read from verse 9 down to verse 26. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Having finished off last week at verse 8, now we come to take up the verses that follow from verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook Bezer, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Bezer. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, To whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind 3 days ago. I fell sick, because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion upon the south of the Cherethites, and upon the coast which belongeth to Judah, and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, Canst thou bring me down to this company? And he said, Swear unto me by God that thou wilt neither kill me, nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring thee down to this company. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds which they drave before those other David's spoil. And David came to the 200 men which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Bezer. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial of those that went with David and said, Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Then said David, Ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us, and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff, they shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent off the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Amen. Last week in our sermons on David, we saw how David had now begun to recover himself out of the snare of the devil, we might say, following on from that prolonged lapse in his life where he had turned away from the things of the Lord his God. That sad period in David's life, you remember, had begun with the opening verse of chapter 27 of this first book of Samuel, and with David's whole loss of confidence in the Lord, that the Lord was able to perform that which he had promised to him concerning his kingship over that nation of Israel. With that loss of confidence in the Lord, then, of course, David had taken himself away of all places down into the land of the Philistines, down to King Achish in the town of Gath. And there for a period of some 16 months, David had entered into a prolonged time of backsliding, unrelenting backsliding, as far as the record of David's life is concerned, as God has given it to us in his word. And there is heaped up against David in the chapters that follow relating to that time, a whole catalogue of sins, deceit, unrelenting backsliding, as I say, cruelty even, where David had entered into those terrible courses that he had to take in his life in order to cover up the true course that his life was taking at that point. Now, all of that, mercifully, we would have to say, came to an abrupt end with the opening verses of this chapter 30 of 1 Samuel that we turn to again this morning. David had found himself, you recall, in a very embarrassing situation. The lords of the Philistines, as they were called, those were the princes of the individual principalities that went to make up the nation of the Philistines. They had decided that they were going to launch one great onslaught against their great enemies, the children of Israel. And you see then how David was placed on the horns of a dilemma. Israel was his nation. Israel was the nation that God had promised that he would rule over. In one of his psalms, David speaks about the land of Israel as being the Lord's beloved land. O Lord, thou hast been favorable to thy beloved land. And so he's on the horns of a dilemma. Shall he go out then, siding with the Philistines to fight against his own countrymen and against the Lord's beloved land? Or will he have to side with Achish and with the lords of the Philistines? Because if he shows his hand in the other direction, then he's in imminent danger, of course, from the Philistine nation. But mercifully again, the Lord intervenes. The Lord resolves that whole dilemma, because the other lords, the other princes of the Philistines, will have nothing to do with David. And so they send him packing back to the city of Ziklag once again that Achish had given to David to be his own city with his followers. Now it's there, of course, that the end of the line is reached. As they make their 3 days' march back from Aphek, where the Philistines had gathered to battle with Israel, when they come within sight of Ziklag, they found it to be a burnt-out ruin. All the wives, all the children, the sons, the daughters had been captured, carried away captives by the Amalekites. And David is absolutely smitten in his heart and in his mind. And of course, as his followers, those men that were with him, want to stone him to death, David is really brought to the end of his tether. In verse 4, then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept, until they had no power to weep. And then in verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. Then comes the turning point, of course, and it comes with those words at the end of that verse 6, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said unto Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. And so David's recovery then, after that terrible black period in his life, is now set in motion, and indeed will now come to great fruition, as we'll see in our verses this morning. Just let me remind you then, those first steps in the recovery itself, and it's contained, of course, in the fact that David encouraged himself in the Lord, and David inquired of the Lord. Very briefly, you remember, when it says that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God, without assuming anything, but surely David would have gone to all of those promises, drawn in all the promises. How do you encourage yourself in the Lord your God when you turn to the Lord your God? And surely you go to the promises, all that God has promised to David. David would have drawn into that encouraging himself in the Lord his God. No doubt he would have had a good hard look once again at that divine purpose that God had purposed for him, to be the anointed, to be the king of the children of Israel, no doubt. And then surely he would have taken a walk up and down all of those providences that God had brought to pass in his life, even to bring him to that point. When we encourage ourselves in the Lord our God, strengthen ourselves in the Lord our God, those are areas that we go to, the promises, the purposes, the providences of God for us. Not in isolation, of course, to the fact that David was first of all exercised in his heart and his mind with regards to the sinful course that his life had taken at that point. You can't do that. You can't have the one without the other in that sense. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And David then weeping sore, and David seeing all the position that he was in, then he can turn and encourage himself in the Lord his God. And then, having encouraged himself in the Lord his God, then of course he comes to inquire of the Lord his God what it is he should now do in the light of the circumstances that have come upon him. And bear in mind what kind of an inquiry that was, my friends, because first of all, it was made in accordance with the written word of God and the ways of God, and it was made regardless of the worst possible human emotions and consequences that could perhaps come upon David in the light of the inquiry. When he called Abiathar, the high priest, to come with his ephod, not to go over all that again, but that was God's established way for inquiring of him through the Urim and the Thummim, as it was called. And when David goes to God, you see, he goes to God in the way that God has prescribed, in the way that God has written down in his word as the prescribed way for coming to him with our inquiries. And David goes then in the way that God has appointed. That wasn't what he had done at the outset. That, so far as we can see in the record, he never did for that 16-month period. Now that he is turning to the Lord his God again, he inquires of the Lord in the Lord's way, in the Lord's own appointed way. And then he inquires, as I say, regardless of the deepest possible human feelings and the direst possible human consequences. Who would have needed to inquire of the Lord whether or not he should have mounted a rescue operation for all the wives and all the children that had been taken away captive? Surely our whole human nature would scream out, yes, of course, we must pursue after the Amalekites and bring them back again. Oh, no. David's conscience, you see, is so tender, having departed from God, that he won't even take what would appear to be the natural dictates of the human heart. But he comes and he inquires of the Lord, shall we pursue after the Amalekites or not? And you see, had God said, no, don't pursue after the Amalekites, then David was leaving himself open to the direst possible human consequences, because you can imagine how those men would have responded had David said, God says we're not to go after our wives and after our children. Now, that wasn't the case, of course, but David didn't know that. David went with a sincere heart to the Lord. Lord, shall we pursue after them? He didn't know what God was saying. So when he made his inquiry, he made it, you see, regardless of those deep human emotions. And he made it regardless of the direst possible human consequences that should come upon him. So David's inquiry of the Lord, David's encouragement in the Lord, David's recovery to the Lord, you see, is now in motion. And as I say then, in this second phase come to look at this morning, then we see the fruit. We see the evidence, indeed, of what he has done. You remember, it's old John the Baptist in a later day who is to say that we are to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And now David has done all this, and now the Holy Spirit of God shows us something of the fruits that are brought forth in the light of what David has done before the throne of God's grace. Now, there are four incidents. They're of varying length, and I just want to go through the main two, and the other two we'll just look at, one in the middle and one in the closing. But the four incidents are these. First of all, what we can simply call the Egyptian in the field, and that's from verse 11 to verse 15. The second we can call David's treatment of the faint, from verse 21 to verse 25. The third that's really similar to that in a sense, David's gifts to those that he owed. And then finally, you have David's lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan. These things, I trust we'll see, exhibit, you see, that fruit worthy for repentance in the life of the Lord's servant. First of all, then, just to follow those incidents through and the lessons that come out of them, the case of the Egyptian in the field. But before we actually turn to that, my friends, let's just have a valuable little lesson of what can sometimes be involved in being in the ways and in all the will of the Lord for our lives. You remember he inquired of the Lord, shall we pursue after the Amalekites? That was the inquiry that David made. And of course the Lord's response said this, yes, pursue after them. And not only am I telling you to pursue after them, I am assuring you, you will overtake them. And not only will you overtake them, the Lord has said, but you shall recover everything that they took out of the city of Ziklag. So God tells David to pursue. He tells them in the pursuance they will overtake, and in overtaking they will recover everything out of their hands. So obediently in verse 9, where we take up this morning, so David went. He and the 600 men that were with him and came to the brook Bezer where those that were left behind stayed. Now you see, he had gone in God's appointed way. He had gone to God. He had come from God. Now he was going out as under the cover and under his obedience to the Lord his God. He is, as we might say, now note this, right in the absolute center of God's word. God's will. Now you see what happens when they come to that brook Bezer. He and his 600 followers. And in a word, my friends, he is immediately bereft of a third of his army. 200 of his followers can't go on because they are so faint. The second part of verse 10. For 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Bezer. Whether that stretch of water, because sometimes when the Bible speaks about a brook, it's speaking about more than what we think in terms of a brook being. Whether it was in spate, the weakness of those men, whatever. They were so weak, so faint, they couldn't cross over. Remember, they had just taken a route march 3 days from Ziklag to Aphek. They had immediately turned back from Aphek back to Ziklag again. 6 days forced march. Not only that, they had the terrible emotional trauma of seeing their city burnt to the ground and the realization of their families carried away captive. So there was a third of the army of David then who just couldn't go on. They just could not move one step forward. And you see the implications. Here is a man in the absolute center of God's will, going in the absolute way that God has directed, with the absolute assurance of God for all that way that he has directed him to go in. And what an auspicious start. Right at the outset, he loses a third of his army. The Amalekites were a mighty force. Even the 600 men were a drop in the edge of the bucket in accordance with the Amalekites. And yet he loses out one third, 200 of those soldiers. You see, my friends, when we're in the center of the Lord's will, it's the Lord himself that dictates how that will be performed. Didn't we say last week? As long as we can abide by those principles of Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord, commit thy ways unto him, and he shall direct thy paths, regardless of how those paths appear to turn out. If we know we have committed our ways to the Lord in the way that God has directed, then we can still have the assurance that we are in the center of God's will in that sense, regardless of the appearances that are all around. Couldn't many come and say to David, what? You say that God told you to go and capture your people back again from the Amalekites? What a start. Imagine losing a third of your army right in the first few days. But David didn't think like that. And David then, very simply then, it says, verse 10, but David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook Bezer. So a valuable little lesson then, you see, in what is involved in being in the will of the Lord and in being in the ways of the Lord. Don't look necessarily, my friends, for those things that just seem to blossom out in blessing as a proof that we're in the will of the Lord. If we have gone to God in God's way and are sincerely following God's way, that is to be in the will of the Lord, regardless of everything else. So David then shows his mettle, you see, shows his recovery. He's not daunted. He's not held back. All right, we have the 400, he says, and David went, he and his 400 men. Now, it's here that the incident of the Egyptian in the field comes about. Now, I'll just run through, paraphrase those events for you. We've read it together. In the pursuit of the Amalekites, then, David's men come across this Egyptian, an Egyptian slave, as he turns out, lying half dead in the field, in the way. They bring him to David, and the poor Egyptian is given food and drink because he hasn't had any food or drink, as we're told, for 3 days, and then he revives again. He then later on tells him that in fact his master had thrown him out into the field because he had become sick. And he had left them there to die once he had taken ill. That wasn't out of the ordinary. In those days, indeed, as the old poem says, human flesh was cheap. And what was one Egyptian slave, more or less? And so when the master saw this slave having taken ill, he didn't want to bother taking him on the rest of the journey, and he just tuffed him out of the cart, as we would say, left him by the wayside to die. Now, you see, when David then comes and extends his kindness and his compassion to that man, then it is something, in a very real sense, that was out of the ordinary run of things and course of things in those days. Who would take up a slave lying in a field to nurse back, to feed, to revive once more? But you see, surely it's an indication now of that different spirit that is with David, the Lord's servant. One of the things, remember, that had sadly characterized him during that terrible 16 months was his lack of compassion, was his cruelty, in fact. And you can read about it in that chapter 27, how cruel David was. And now you see, when God has turned his heart again, and when he has been to the Lord, now he's showing the fruit of repentance unto the Lord his God. And it's David on that rush, you remember, to get his loved ones back again. Yet he takes time to stop and pause and look after one castaway Egyptian slave and nurse him back to health again. You remember one of the Lord's summaries through one of his prophets, Micah, as to what our conduct should be. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. And you see, all of that now surely David manifests in his life. He's doing justly. He loves mercy. He's walking rightly before the Lord his God. And as David, my friends, as you might say, cradles that poor castaway Egyptian slave in his arms and nurses him back to health and strength again, that's a man that has been restored unto the Lord his God. That's a man who is now manifesting the compassion of the Lord his God in the expressions of his kindness towards that poor castaway slave. Now, not only that, of course, There's a lovely example, in fact, of this, that God is no man's debtor, and also a tremendous exhibition of the providential workings of God that bring all of God's purposes and promises to pass. You remember last week we said that God will make provision for what he has promised to David. David didn't know how his men were going to react one way or the other. But we can be sure that when God had said, pursue after them, you shall overtake them, you shall recover all your stuff, then we can be sure that God had looked away down the avenues of time, my friends, and had already made all provision and would show that provision coming to pass in his providential workings towards his servant. And as that man revives, as they're able to get him to speak again, does it not emerge, in fact, that he was the Egyptian slave of an officer in the very Amalekite army that had just sacked the town of Ziklag? And of course, on account of that, my friends, he knew exactly where the Amalekite army were heading, and he's able to tell David where the Amalekite army have gone to camp. You recall, there was nothing magical, as we said, in that inquiry. God didn't say to David, now pursue after them, and go A, and go B, and go C, and cross over D, and go along that way. God didn't do it like that. God said to him, David, I assure you, pursue, you shall overtake and recover. And David went forth, my friends, no doubt in the general direction towards the land of the Amalekites. But you see, God, step by step, would open up where David was to go to. And here you see, as they come and treat this man so kindly, in all the providences of God, the man is able to be the signpost as to where they should go. Now, bear in mind, because this is very important, when they began to nurse that man back to health again, they didn't know who he was. They had no idea who he was. He was simply a cast-out Egyptian slave. But as they ministered their kindness and their compassion towards him, then God came in with all his sovereignty and put David's responsibility hand in hand with his sovereignty and brought his will to pass. God is no man's debtor. And David does that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. He is compassionate. He is merciful. And God steps in and in the one hand honors that merciful dealing of a soul now restored to God, and also opens up the whole of his providential dealings in the performance of his sovereign will. So you see all that, my friend. You see all the confidence that we can have in this, that we go in the way of the Lord. Doesn't matter what appears as we go in the way of the Lord, because God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And as they go on those various steps on the way, then God indeed performs his will and brings his sovereign will to pass. Aren't there many incidents in the Bible like the man in the field? Remember the other man in the field. Remember when Joseph had lost track of his brothers and had no idea where to find them. And suddenly were told out of nowhere that David was met by a man in the field that told him where they were. We think of all the mystery of providence in Joseph. And Joseph is the great example of God's unfolding providence and God's will. But you see, the providential dealings began away back before David was ever taken into Egypt. It began with the man in the field. The man pointed him to where his brothers were. He found his brothers. His brothers sold him into the hands of the Midianites, who took him down into Egypt. God, you see, traces his way, and the performance of his will is assured as he pronounces that will towards us. And as I say, we can have confidence in that. Here we are seeing God opening up his providence. Here's it's written for us. David didn't know any of these things. David simply went in the way that God directed, Now we have the advantage of looking and seeing how God was opening up all that way for the performance of his own will. So if you think about the Egyptian in the field, think of the mark of recovery manifest in David and his treatment of that man. Think hand in glove with that, the performance of all of God's sovereign will in his providence in bringing that man across their path. A second mark of recovery is this, as I said, what we can call David's treatment of the faint. And that's really from verse 21 down to verse 25. And again, what took place roughly is this. They found the Amalekite army. They set about them, of course. And once David had routed the Amalekites, rescued the loved ones, they began to make their journey back to the city of Ziklag once again. Now, they were loaded down with booty, of course. Those Amalekites had attacked not only the city of Ziklag, they had attacked other places in the land of the Philistines and places in the land of Judah as well. And in accordance with the rules of war, if you can use that expression, David and his soldiers then lay hold of all that as their bounty. Indeed, as David says in one of those verses, this is David's spoil, he says. And so as they come back again on their way to Ziklag, they come, of course, to pick up the 200 that they had left at the brook Bezer, where those men that couldn't go ahead in the battle had been left at that brook. Now, it's here that you see human nature absolutely in the raw, my friends, and rising to its height. As some of those followers of David, that the word of God denotes wicked men, sons of Belial, then they begin to make their feelings felt. In verse 22, then answered all the wicked men and the men of Belial of those that went with David and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Why should they have any of the benefits of that which we have entered into the conflict to obtain? They stayed behind at the brook Bezer. They didn't do any of the fighting. Let's give them their wives and their children and tell them to be on their way. And so you see there rises up in the ranks of David's army a terrible spirit, terrible attitude that David then is going to have to quell and going to have to deal with, or at least lay down the ground rules for dealing with for all the people of Israel that are to come. And so in David's response and reaction to that attitude expressed by those men, you see another fruit of his recovery, surely, under the hands of the Lord. Verse 23. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. For who will hearken unto you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. Now in the general, you see what David is saying, or some of the ingredients in that reply. You see his manner of addressing those wicked men and those sons of Belial, as they're called. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren. Isn't that a lovely word? A lovely word, my friends. Ye shall not do so, my brethren. And in that very tender word of recognition, he shows himself and those wicked men of Belial indeed to be brothers one with another, but the others who were brothers of David as well were brothers to those wicked men of Belial. And so he calls on the whole solidarity of his group, of his band of men, as it were, to see indeed. He delivers a word of rebuke, my friends, in that word of recognition, but it is a tender word of rebuke. Ye shall not do so, my brethren, he says. And he's pointing them up to the fact that they are all brethren the one with the other. And then he reminds them, of course, that anything that they have gained those things through the enabling of the Lord their God. Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us, and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And then finally, so persuaded is David of the rightness and the equity of his decision, that the whole thing, as we read in verse 25, became a statute and an ordinance in Israel, it says, even unto this day. So you see the whole general response then to David, to that attitude that has sprung up amongst his friends and amongst his brethren. Right. Leaving that in the general then, just a couple of particular lessons, a couple of aspects of David's response that might be of value to us. Let me say this, and this is perhaps speculation in a sense, but fair speculation perhaps. Does David, you see, in not leaving any out of the bounty, is he perhaps facing up to the measure of his own responsibility for those men, on the part of those men? What I mean is this. You see, it wasn't these men who had decided to leave Israel. It wasn't these men who had decided to go down into the land of the Philistines and ally themselves with Achish, to put themselves into that position where they were possibly going to have to fight against their own countrymen. It wasn't those men that had decided that. It was David who had decided that. The position that they were now in was on account of the action that David had first taken, on account of the course of procedure that David had instigated out of his own heart and out of his own mind without inquiring at the hand of the Lord our God. They were free agents, of course. Ultimately, their responsibility would come before them. That decision, in a sense, lay with them. But out of their loyalty to David and all the rest of it, they had followed David. And you see, the Word of God does something, my friends. It does this. It always apportions blame in accordance with the proportion of the blame. And perhaps it's that principle that David lays to his heart when he sees, in fact, that all of these people are in the position that they're in because of what he did. You get an exhibition of that when our Lord Jesus Christ was before that man Pontius Pilate. And you remember, of course, how Pilate said that he had power to crucify the Lord or power to release him. And our Lord's famous reply, thou could have no power against me at all, except it be given thee from above. Now, listen to what our Lord says. Therefore, he says, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. You see? He that delivered thee unto me hath the greater sin. Who's he speaking about? Well, trace it back. He's speaking to a man called Annas, who was high priest in Israel in that day. Annas was father-in-law to Caiaphas. And the Word of God in the Gospel of John is very careful to tell us that when Jesus was taken away, he was taken to Annas first. Annas then delivered Jesus to Caiaphas, Caiaphas to Pilate, Pilate to Herod, Herod back to Pilate once again. And you see, in the creeds of the church, and this is where we have to be awfully, awfully careful, thankful for all that those godly men gathered together in some of the creedal statements or confessional statements. Take every creedal statement, every confessional statement, laid against God's word. And there's a very real sense in which the old creed says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And Pilate, of course, is set down in all the annals of men's thinking as the one responsible in that sense for the death of Christ. But Christ says to Pilate, Annas first, and he that delivered thee unto me has the greater sin. Does that mean that Pilate has no sin? Indeed he does. But our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, whereas the creed says, suffered under Pontius Pilate, the word of God says, Annas first. And Jesus says, he that delivered thee unto me hath the greater sin. So as I say, you see, whereas every one of us is responsible for those sins that we commit, at the same time, my friends, there can be those ripples in the stream where our own individual sins wrongly affect others. And was there that in David? When he was so kind, now with his new heart, you see, when he was so kindly disposed again, towards those who had to suffer in those days, in that way, in the loss of their loved ones, can't he trace it back then to the fact that it was he that had brought them there in the first place and into those straits? So, if that be the case, you see, taking in the whole measure of general responsibility, David in this recovering process and recovered unto the Lord his God, no doubt has a tender conscience towards the Lord his God. Now there's another aspect, of course, that is very, very clear, another lesson for us all. You see, David in that reply reminds us that all ministry has its place in the eyes of the Lord. And there is a great difference between will not and cannot. Now you see, a great ministry. Doesn't David, in fact, speak about a great ministry that those men left at Bezer accomplished? In verse 24, "For who will hearken unto you in this matter," he says, "but as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike," or have the same part alike. "He that tarrieth by the stuff." That's a very telling word. See, for whatever reason, maybe God just blanked it out of their thinking, but when those 600 warriors of David went from Ziklag to join themselves with the other lords of the Philistines at Aphek, they left nobody to tarry with the stuff. They left the city of Ziklag unguarded, unprotected, no warriors, so that the Amalekites came in like a flood and swept away all their wives and their children, their goods and their possessions. Now David, you see, in leaving those men at the brook Bezer, he sees that they had accomplished something. They had tarried with the stuff. The key note in pursuing the Amalekites was speed. That's why those 200 men couldn't keep up the pace. But not only that, if they had to make a speedy pursuit of the Amalekites, they had to leave behind their stuff. But their stuff was safe. You see, they had that alleviation of worry from their heart and their mind that this time their stuff was safe. Why was it safe? Because there were those who had tarried by the stuff. And if they had accomplished and carried out that ministry which had enabled the others to go at the pace that they went at with a free heart and a free mind of worry and everything else, then they had performed a ministry which then was to partake of the bounty that had been given. And this above all things, perhaps, my friends, you see, the issue here is will not, but cannot. Verse 21, very, very important. "And David came to the 200 men, which were so faint that they could not follow." Now, it doesn't say they would not. Doesn't say they refused. Doesn't say, no, we're not going to put our lives in jeopardy. It says they could not follow. And not only that, "they came to the men which were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Bezer." They made them to abide, you see. That's the point. They wanted to go. Their spirit was willing, but they couldn't. And so they made them abide by the stuff. They were not unwilling to take part in that particular part of the whole thing, But they were unable to do it at that point under those circumstances. And one of the most precious words to your heart and your mind, my friends, is when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about that woman and he says she hath done what she could. Not what she would. Maybe would like to have done 100,000 times more. But she has done what she could. And you see, when David makes that to be a statute and an ordinance in the children of Israel all their days, so shall his part be that goeth down to the battle, and so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. He is setting in motion, in fact, for us, a great gospel principle. That the king, our David, you see, gathers in all of his people in all of those things that they have performed and done, and at the end says to them all, enter ye in to the joy of the Lord. That's a good thing, my friends, because we're not always Spartan in our Christian life. And you see, there are those times when we feel like Mr. John Bunyan felt at some times in his life, that he was ready to halt. You remember Mr. Ready to Halt, who got to heaven on crutches. Where did Bunyan get Mr. Ready to Halt? Lovely name. Where did he get him? From David. From David. Because David says in one of his Psalms, 138, I think, I am ready to halt. David is Mr. Ready to Halt in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But albeit he got to heaven on crutches. What are the crutches? The promises. Old Mr. Ready to Halt, in a sense, is one of the strongest characters in Pilgrim's Progress. Because he went to heaven only leaning on the promises of the king. You see, my friends, David knows that there were those times when he was ready to halt, those times when he was faint, those times when he could not, would not, now would not, we've no time for, would not is an abomination in the eyes of God, but could not is an entirely different matter. They could not go. We made them abide by the brook Bezer, and abiding by the brook Bezer, they tarried with the staff, so that we could press on with no worry, with no luggage on our back, when we could bring the bounty. And now bringing the bounty, my brethren, so shall his part be that goeth down to the battle, and so shall his part be that tarrieth with the stuff. And when the Lord comes to apportion out all of that bounty in glory, then, my friends, he will apportion it in that way which his sovereign mind sees fit and to the glory of Christ. Now, just to draw to a close, because our time has gone, but as I say, the other two incidents, the next one, really very similar to that, where David then takes some of that bounty as well and distributes it to the elders of the various towns and cities in the land of Judah. For this reason, they had been kind to him in his adversity, and now he was kind to them in his prosperity. It's as simple as that. And he remembers those that he owed, and so he discharges his account onto those people. And then the last thing of all, very briefly, but it belongs to this immediate period of David's life, and that's David's lament over Saul and Jonathan. It comes in the next book of Samuel, of course, 2 Samuel, in the first chapter, and this is what briefly happens. While all of this was taking place with David and the Amalekites, the Philistines and the Israelites had entered into the battle on Mount Gilboa. In that battle, of course, Jonathan had fallen by the sword of the enemy. But Saul had gone from this life in that ignominious fashion where he had fallen on his own sword and taken his own life. The word is then brought to David at Ziklag 3 days later. And so you have David's lament over those two men. And it's a really telling word, well-known words, of course, but just to read them very briefly. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Verse 19. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Verse 21. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. Now, very, very simply, my friend. You see the large heart of David. You think of what Saul had done to David. You think of all of those threats, all the bitterness, all the attacks, all the slanders, all the hatred. And yet he stands up and he hears the death of Saul and he pours out his heart in lamentation over that man. That's a large heart that does that, surely. And because it belongs within 3 days to that immediate period, if you take all of those things together, that Egyptian in the field, that treatment of the faint, that distribution of the gifts to the elders of Judah, that lamentation over Saul, and over Jonathan too, of course. Then you see that David has moved from the black to the white in his life once again. Remember the three colors? The black, the white, the gold. And let me just finish with this. Because the gold now begins to emerge as well. After the death of Saul, of course, David is brought to Hebron, where he is first anointed, or first officially anointed the king over the children of Israel. And there's a lovely wee word in that second book of Samuel, where David comes up to Hebron. It's in verse 3, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3. And it says, and his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. As David ascends to Hebron, the place now where he is to be first of all the king, it says his men that were with him, the 400 and the 200 that had to stop at the brook Bezer, the men that were with him, he brought up, every man with his household. And so when David comes up to the place of kingship, you see, all of those people that were with him in all of those wilderness days, that 600 souls, as I say, the 400 that fought with the Amalekites and the 200 that abode with the stuff, David brought them all up to that kingly city. And there they abode with David the king. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, will bring all his people up into glory at last, and there shall they ever be with the Lord. May the Lord bless us with that prospect in our minds.